that ministry. We've been on a series for over a year on the Christian life, and we're dealing with the concept of the fact that a Christian has spiritual enemies. Now, I want to do a little review on that, and that's the fact that if we have spiritual enemies, we need to recognize who they are. Let me give you an example. You've heard similar examples prior to this, but it's a good example. As a country, one of the duties of the government is to protect us from other countries. And if, for the sake of argument, somebody was attacking our country from the north, we would want to have our response marshaled towards the north instead of the south. In other words, to protect a country, you have to understand who and what your enemy is. Are they coming by ground? Are they coming by air? Or are they just coming across the river? You got to know these things to protect your country. And it's so it is in the spiritual life that most Christians go through the spirit through their life here on this sojourn on this earth, not realizing. I was hoping that that emergency vehicle sitting out there wasn't prophetic of anybody's problem here, but I see it's going elsewhere. So it is in the spiritual life that as a Christian we have to recognize who our enemies are. Let me say real quickly, enemy means somebody that's hostile or an entity that's hostile to the Christian. And we've generally studied the fact that we have three spiritual enemies. We have the flesh, which we're still dealing with today. And we have two other spiritual enemies, which are external. We have Satan and his demons. And the third one is we have the world system that's devised by Satan. And as we look at this, our three spiritual enemies, there's one that's within. And that is the most subtle, or not subtle, but the most prevalent of our spiritual enemies. And we find them, if you'll turn over to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we find a list of the works of the flesh here. And we've been going through each one of them individually to see exactly what they are. Why are you doing this? Because I know, because I've read 1 John 1:8, that each one of you, my sainted mother, has a sin nature, even though we don't see it too often. Every Christian still has a sin nature. Now, we have a new nature when we're born into the family of God. So we have the potential to live in the realm of our new nature. We'll speak more about that in a minute. Or in our old nature, which is called the flesh, we'll see a verse where it's called nature. It's called the sin principle, and it's called the flesh because that's where it dwells. And in Galatians, the fifth chapter, we have a list of these in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are made plain, and then it goes into a list of 17 works of the flesh and in such like. So I call it 17 plus. Now, when we see the word works in this passage, and then I talk about the lust or a thought that gets in your mind, that's not a problem. Because in this passage, back in verse 16 and over in verse 24, it calls what the flesh does to us, it calls it a lust. A lust is a strong desire. And it's called works in this passage because if Paul and the Holy Spirit, as they look at the history of mankind, 4,000 years, and as Paul is standing there, 6,000 years from our point of view, approximately, you can see how man operates, and this is a list of how man would operate without the world system, how man would operate, each man would operate, each person would operate without the devil. And so this list is works. This is the modus operandi. This is how the sin nature operates. Now, if you go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, I want you to see there that it's called a nature. And it's in opposition to God. Now remember over in 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse, when we're saved, when we are born into the family of God by believing in Christ as our Savior, that He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. When we are in the family of God, we get to participate in a new nature, which is the participate. We don't get the whole nature of God. We get to participate in the nature of God Himself. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, we want to see in the third verse, and then we will look to the Father in communication, that the propensity to do what you want to do. And as Nike said, if it does, if it feels good, do it. They don't have that theme anymore, but it used to be a theme. That's a description of the sin nature from Scripture. And in verse 3, it's talking about Christians prior to their salvation. And it describes this entity within each of us called the sin nature, of whom we all had our routine manner of life in times past by the lust, that strong desires, from our flesh. Now remember, over in Romans the 7th chapter, flesh is where it's housed. Sin principle is one term for this entity. And in this verse, we're going to see it called a nature. So when we call it a sin nature, what we're saying is it's a propensity to sin. Regular way of operating. The lust or strong desires from our flesh, fulfilling the desires, that's the desires will of the flesh. So here we find out that a nature has a desires will. That means when we participate in the nature, the divine nature, we have another set of desires wills. And of the thoughts that go through the mind, we're by nature, what was the nature here? It's the flesh, called a nature, the born ones of wrath, even as others. So every human being, and in fact, let me give you a verse that's used by the soul winners, misused. If you'll turn over to Romans, the 3rd chapter, this it'll explain this verse. And I'll give you even more detail for this verse. It's the 6th chapter in the 23rd verse. 6th chapter of the book of Romans in the 23rd verse. For the wages, or this word for wages has to do with a small military allotment. In other words, what is earned. For what is earned of sin, and here it's talking about sin quality, is death. Now, is it talking, remember in Scripture, wherever you see death or life, you have to analyze. Is it talking about spiritual life or spiritual death? Is it talking about spiritual life or spiritual or physical life? Is it talking about spiritual death or spiritual or physical death? If you keep your finger here, I know we're in Romans. If you'll turn with me back to 2 Timothy, I want to show you that there's two levels of life, and then we'll go back to this verse. It's 1 Timothy. This is a good verse to remember. Over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 6th verse. In this verse, it's talking about a woman who's living a wanton life or a lascivious life. You fill in the blanks, but that's not why we're here. Verse 6, 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. But she that lives, and it's talking about physical life, and we'll prove that in the last part of the verse, lives in pleasure. Now, what we're saying is if men saw this woman walking down the street, they'd say, boy, she's really alive. But what does God say when we look at her and say, she's really alive? Is dead while she liveth. Now, you cannot understand this verse. This verse is absolutely nonsensical unless you realize what it's saying is she's alive physically, but God counts her as being spiritually dead. Now let's go over to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse. The wages of sin is death. Is it talking about physical death or spiritual death? Most people come here and say it's talking about physical death, but let's look at the rest of the verse. Now remember, we'll interpret the whole verse together. So let's come back to death and decide whether it's spiritual or physical death by the last of the part of the verse. For the wages or the due, allotment or what is earned by the sin principle or the sin nature interpretation is death. We'll come back to that. But the gift of God is eternal life. Is eternal life physical life or spiritual life? It's spiritual life. All Christians at initial salvation, when they believe in Christ as their Savior, have eternal life because of the indwelling Son of God. So if what you get as an opposite of this death is eternal life or spiritual life, which means a relationship with God, what is the death that's earned in the first part of the verse? spiritual death. Let's go back. For the allotment or the wages or the earned benefit of the sin nature is spiritual death. Now, let me interpret that for you. That means that every baby, and I know women like the back of my hand. A baby can come in the door with ears out to here and no hair, and every woman will say, "That's a cute baby. Oh, it's such a cute," you know what I'm talking about, you know I'm telling the truth. They say, "That's a cute baby, that baby's so innocent." This verse says that that baby is born with a sin nature. And they may not be to the age of accountability, but they're born with a sin nature, separated from God. That baby, even if it doesn't have big ears, is born with the need of a Savior to get that eternal life. That's Scripture. The wages of the sin nature is spiritual death. But the gift, the free gift with no strings attached, is eternal life. Do you just get eternal life by doing good works? What does the rest of the verse say? What does the rest of the verse say? By, not through, by, and it should be Christ Jesus, the glorified and risen one. Jesus, the Savior who died for your sins. Our Lord, the head of the body of Christ. What a wonderful verse. So this is talking about spiritual death. And I absolutely forgot why I came here, but I know it's an important verse. What we're saying is, let's turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. I think I got it. Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. Even though we're born with a sin nature, at initial salvation, we are given a participation and a new nature or a new set of desires. We now have the ability to please God. And we can overcome this sin nature. We could build a wall by the Rio Grande. We just don't. But as a spiritual enemy, we can overcome our sin nature. And here we have it in the 11th verse. I want to stress the positive before we get to the negative. Likewise, logically consider, reckon yourself also to be dead unto the sin. And it's talking about the sin nature. In this context, you have it called the flesh over in the 7th chapter. And the 23rd or 18th verse, you call it the principle of sin. In the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter, and the sin quality in the 22nd verse. Back here in the 11th verse, it says that as a Christian, that we're not going to go into this in detail, we can reckon ourselves, that means our person, dead to the sin nature. It doesn't say, let me misread it to emphasize what it says. It does not say, consider the sin nature dead. Does anybody have a Bible that says that? No. We are to consider ourselves dead to it. It is still very much alive, even to a Christian. But that's not the end of the story. There's the rest of the verse. But on one hand, dead unto the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Christ Jesus is talking about position. When we, as we were doing in Sunday school, when we get our mind up in the third heaven where Christ is, we consider ourselves where? It says, logically consider yourself to be live up there. Paul talks about that being at home. But the sin nature is very much alive up here. But we're just dead to it. And you can't influence a dead person. So what we've shown you so far today is that the sin nature, we've shown you it's called sin principle, the sin quality. But we also showed you in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th, or Ephesians 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse, 2nd chapter, 3rd verse, that is called the sin nature. Now, going back to our list over in Galatians, we've been going through each of these works of the flesh. Why are we doing this? If we recognize where this unrighteous thought is coming from, there are processes and there is promises in Scripture to overcome that enemy. And we have to recognize which enemy it is. There's a different defense, be very careful here, for the flesh. There's a different defense for Satan. There's a different defense for the world system. All of them attack and try to thwart the Christian life in a different manner. And you can't thwart the sin nature without recognizing what it is. Now, in Galatians, the fifth chapter, we have in the first verse 19, this is recap, you have four works of the flesh, or attacks of the flesh, or lusts from the flesh that have to do with impropriety and sexual matters. Now, I want to show you the positive side of this. God, and what we're trying to show you is God always makes provision for his people to do the right thing, and there's a right way to handle that drive. Keep your finger here and go, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And we want to look at the 9th verse. This is talking about marriage. So is God saying that people are not to have drives and that every kind of drive that for reproduction in that area is wrong? No. He says that drive is natural. In fact, I told Adam and Eve it is a natural thing. Adam and Eve did not sin by trying to procreate. You see that I'm keeping my language up here? That's not the sin. I don't care what churches say. The sin was that they ate of the wrong tree. How could God say, fill full the earth and propagate, and then when they try to propagate, that's a sin? What kind of God is that? God makes provision for his people. Here's a provision for the natural drives of the flesh for procreation. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. But if they cannot contain, you'll figure out what that means in the last part of the verse. I don't want to get too detailed. I could do it in an adult Sunday school, but I'm not going to do it here. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. So does God make provision for his people to one of the ways to overcome the first four works listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter, which are all sexual impropriety? Does God make provision for it to be done correctly? Yes. No excuses? No excuses. Let me just say something else about the flesh, and I'm not trying to be overly current in my theology, but this is theology that's been going on for 2,000 years that applies to current events. The flesh, and we've seen this in many verses, always is looking for the next step. Now, I'm going to tell you how to interpret modern circumstance. In the first four works of the flesh are included, always trying to go the next step. Now they've got the how can I say this nicely? They've got one kind of alternate lifestyle pretty much accepted, so now they're going into the next one, where Bruce becomes Bruceette. Got it? Now, once Bruceette gets accepted by society, there's going to have to be a next step, because the stimulus, this is scripture, the stimulus of the flesh is going beyond normal bounds. That's the first four works of the flesh in that area. And you can't do anything but laugh at it. And let me tell you how to look at that as a Christian. We do not give a tootly do what unsaved people do. Go ahead, Bruceette. Do what you got to do. We don't even care what the laws are in that area. We take care of ourselves in the family of God, okay? Teach your kids this. We don't teach the world. One of the problems that Christians have today, and you have it in the South, and coming from that area, I know it well, experientially, and I see it all the time. They try to make the world conform to their standards. That's called the Southern Baptist. No, you're never going to get the cotton-picking world straight. Let them go. And you know what? Somebody wrote me about this up from Washington, and you know what I wrote back? That disproves that this world is not my home. Let them go. Let them go. That's the first four works of the flesh. Then we came down to verse 20, where the fifth work of the flesh is idolatry. And we're going to spend some more time on that today. If you turn to Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse, want to show you one of the partial, and this is just a partial definition of what idolatry is. Now, we spent quite a bit of time, in fact, we hopefully spent most of the last week on this, and that's this concept that idolatry in the Old Testament. Now remember, we went back to the commandments. Hey, we use the Old Testament here. We went back to the book of Exodus because I just love the Old Testament. We went back to the Old Testament and we looked at the Ten Commandments and we saw that the first commandment really should not be thought of as don't have any other gods. The language there says don't have any other gods alongside of me. So the first and the second commandment are saying you can have some other silly superstitions, but keep them not alongside of God. And what is the one, the three commandments that the nation Israel broke all the time? Well, they went and messed around with strange women, and when they messed, meaning non-Jewish women, they always took on their gods. That was a capital offense in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, the concept of idolatry isn't just having a figure. We looked at some cases where there was a figure that was being falsely worshipped. But in the New Testament, it becomes to mean that if a Christian places anything in their thinking equal to God, and it can be family, it can be good, worldly goods, it can be a car. I've always driven old cars, so you can't accuse me on that one. Or a boat, it can be a firearm, it can be anything that you put up on the equal of God, and it prohibits your Christian life and the study of the Word. And here you have one definition of it over in Colossians of idolatry in Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. This is a parallel section to Romans, the sixth chapter. Consider in the state of death, therefore, your bodily members that are upon the earth. It's not saying to look at your whole body as dead. In this context, what it's saying, if you've got a member that participates in a work of the flesh, consider yourself dead to it. You go figure out which members it's talking about. Upon earth, fornication. Now, what you can, okay, do I have to tell you what member it's talking about? Okay, fornication, uncleanliness, that's a mental dirty mind, passions. And then you have evil concupiscence, which just means strong lusts or passions. And then you have in the King James covetousness. The real good translation for that is greed. Now watch the translation for the last part of the verse. Greed, which is a quality of idolatry. So anytime that a person wants more, that's greed. You know, they asked the multi-billionaire how much is enough, and he said just a little more. That's greed. Wanting more than God has for you is greed. Anytime you want more than what you're supposed to have, and let's do it this way. If you work 8 hours and you get a salary, you're entitled to that salary, not an inheritance. And so what it's saying here is that if we're greedy, wanting more, 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 just can't get enough. An insatiable appetite in any area. What does it call it in the last part of the verse? Idolatry. Because if a Christian has insatiable appetites in any area, they are putting that insatiable appetite, and it could be monetary goods, it could be anything. They're putting that up on equal to God, and they are wrong. Now, if you turn over to 1 John, we're going to look at the last verse of 1 John, the 21st verse of the 5th chapter. You have a very interesting book here. Now, listen to me carefully. 1 John is probably the most detailed of the Christian life and has the highest amount of, has the greatest depth of maturity in terms of concepts of the Christian life in the New Testament. Let me say it another way. We can look at the book of 1 John and we can tell that John, well, he lived 30 more years, matured much farther than Paul himself. And in the book of 1 John, which is not simple, although it's written in simple Greek, are some of the most complex yet simple relationships that we can have to God the Father and God the Son. And so in this book, he talks to newborn Christians, and he says, you're doing good. He talks to The adolescent, these are his figures of speech, not mine, or young men who are growing and starting to show a lot of promise. He says, boy, you guys are really doing good. In the second chapter, he talks to fathers. He says, you guys are really mature in Christ. And after all that detail, and he reiterates the new commandment, look at what he says. Now, remember, he's not talking to unsaved people. He's not talking to newbies. He's not talking to novices. He's not talking to people who are carnal. That's 1 Corinthians. What does he say in the last verse talking to these maturing Christians? Verse 21, my little borns. This is a different term than born ones. This is barns. It's like a term of endearment. He's saying you're the ones I've taught. It's a real affectionate term. My little barns, keep yourself from idols. Whoa. Now here's the book that contains the greatest depth in terms of Christian maturity and the Christian life. And what's the last thing that's on his mind? Talking to Christians who are spiritual and maturing. Stay away from idols. Would you not think that that's a problem? Yeah. That means it's a problem. And idols can be very subtle. So what I'd like to do very quickly is just look at the book of 1 John. We're just going to look at a few highlights and see why is he so concerned about idols? Where can idols come from? Now, I want to say something before we do that. And I'll see if I can picture it. In a lot of Christian life literature, and you'll see charts. And you'll see a chart that has three columns, and it'll talk about spiritual enemies. And you'll have three columns, and you have one for the flesh, one for Satan, and one for the world system. And then it'll go into Scripture, and it'll list all the different, it'll list the works of the flesh. It'll list 17 here, plus. And then it'll go into Satan, like he puts the lust to lie in our mind. He puts the lust to steal. Unforgiving spirit, and it'll make that list. And then you have the list of the world system and its appeals to the through the soul. And you'll get the concept that these are three enemies that are just kind of you think of separately. And I hope you can get this. This is not a concrete idea. This is a little abstract. But what we're going to see here is that this concept of idolatry, and if we get to it, religious superstitious awe or pharmakia, has a bit of an overlap. We saw it last week. Who stands behind an idol? And when people think they're worshiping an idol, according to 1 Corinthians, who is behind that idol that they're really worshiping? Demons. So there is an overlap between this column, which idolatry, which is incited by our sin nature. People would be idolatrous even if Satan didn't exist. People would be idolatrous even if the world system didn't exist. That's Scripture. However, Satan knows how people operate. Do you think that Satan doesn't know that list in Galatians, those 17 things? He knows them. And he's a lot smarter than we are. And he appeals to them through, and then also we're going to see that the world system tries to affect idolatry. That's important. Now let's go, having that in mind, what we're saying is, it's nice to have these columns, but there's interrelationship to them. Let me be very careful here, though. The flesh is always with us. Satan can't attack us without permission from God. That's right above the verse we just read. He can't even touch us. And we're never tempted beyond what we are able to handle. Which means we're always culpable. Now, let's look at this. Let's look and see why John tells these maturing Christians, why is his last word of warning is stay away from those idols. And it's very specific. The idols. Look back in the context at the second chapter in the 15th verse. Now, this is the divine quality of love, which means that he's talking to a spiritual Christian, a carnal Christian, who is emanating things of the flesh, cannot have this divine quality of love. They can have affection, but they can't have this divine quality of love. And he says in verse 15 of the second chapter of 1 John, stop loving the world system. Now, we can say that a spiritual Christian for a very short time can love the world system. Now, we also know, and this is off the point, that that won't last very long because the world system will ensnare them and eventually they won't be spiritual. But at this point where he's telling them to stop loving it, they have to have been spiritual or they couldn't have this kind of love. And what does he say? The world, and that I take that the world system, neither the things that are in the world system. If any man love the world system at that point in time, love concerning the Father is not in him. So you can't love, you can't directionalize your love in two different directions at the same time. So if a Christian starts loving the world system, it will eventually be to the exclusion of loving the Father. That's what the verse says. You can't love them both at the same time. So one of the concerns John has when he's talking about idols over in the last verse of this epistle is he's talking about don't love the world system. Now, if you notice, it didn't say just the world system. It said the things in the world system, which would include the people and the values. And that's in this also in the context. But now skip down to, first of all, before we go back into 1 John, let's keep our finger in the fourth chapter of 1 John, and let's go back to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. Let me give, what I'm doing here is showing you the positive before we get to the negative. This is the attitude that all Christians should have. And I'm telling you, having been around on this earth longer than most of you, this is something I have to remind myself every day. I'm in the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. Now, let me set this up. The context here, this is the night before Christ died. In the 15th chapter, Christ is prophesying truth that will be true after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, watch what it says in the 18th verse, John 15. Since the world hates you, lacks love towards you, talking about this is, I should mention, this is the 11 apostles after Judas left who will be transitionalized into the New Testament in Acts, the second chapter. Since the world hates you, you experientially know that it hated me before it hated you. Now watch, verse 19. Contrary to fact, if you were out of the world as a source. Now what that means in the original language is he's saying you're not out of the world. Well, where are you? The world would love its very own. And what it's saying is if you belong to the world system, which after I'm dead and buried and raised again, you won't belong to the world system. He'll tell you that. Now let me say another thing. If he's telling them that he's going to take them out of the world system, where were Old Testament saints? In the world system. Most of the people who under law, most of the Jews, most of the history of the Jewish nation, or the nation Israel, were unsaved. It was the world system, and the saved were in the world system because they participated in the same laws. Watch this. For you, if you were out of the world system as to source, the world, the people in the world, would be affectionate of its very own. Now, I always have to stop here. You ever been on a job? I know I have. Where you're doing your work as under the Lord and you're doing a good job, and some clown next to you who doesn't have a clue gets the promotion and the raise. That's this verse. The world takes care of its very own. The very fact that the world rewards its very own is a proof to us as Christians that we're not of the world as the source. But because you are not out of the world as a source, I have chosen you out of the world. So if he's telling these 11 apostles anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection that they got chosen out of the world, where were they before his death, burial, and resurrection? In the world. This is one of the differences between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, they were in the world system. In the New Testament, we're not in the world system because we've overcome the world in Christ. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world it has a nonviolent hate towards you. Now let's go back to John, the First John, the second chapter, and then we'll go to the fourth chapter. Now we understand why he's saying stop loving the world. How can we stop loving the world? We recognize that we're here for a very short time in terms of God's perspective. We use the world, but we don't love it. Let me say it another way. The world is a means to an end. I can't get here to church without a car. That's the world system. But the car is a means to getting here. It's not the end. Stop loving the world. Now let's go to the fourth chapter and the 17th verse. Herein is our love made complete. It's talking about the new commandment. Herein is our love made complete, that we might have a boldness in the day of judgment. Now, I'm not going to take the time because the clock is messing with me. But in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, about the 32nd, 33rd verse, it says that Christians are judged in this life so they won't be judged in the future. Let me say it another way, emphasize it a different way. One time I was in a church and the pastor was, I think he was a guest teacher, was preaching about how if you don't do this and you don't go out there, and this guy was such a knucklehead that he wanted to get a buzzer. This is when Carter made the speed limit 55 miles an hour, and he wanted to get a buzzer on his car if he went 56 miles an hour because he didn't want to break the law. And he got up there and preached, you need to do this for the Lord, do this for the Lord, or in the future, throughout eternity, he'll judge you. And I told him when I walked out, I said, he might judge you, but he's not judging me in the future. Because my Bible says he judges me in this life so that I won't be judged in the life to come. Keep your finger here. We better do it. Go over to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. This is a very important concept. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. And just read the verse for what he says. It is the 32nd verse. And then we're going to go to the Gospel of John. 32nd verse of 1 Corinthians 11. But when we are judged. Now that's talking about in the present. And in this context, it's saying that God the Father spanks his children. And one of the reasons he spanks his children is to prove to them that they are his children. And another reason is to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are chastened. This is, now, get your 21st century Dr. Spock ideas of child training out of your mind. This means spanking. When we are spanked by the Lord, we should not be condemned together with the world. One of the reasons God spanks us is because we're judged now, so we won't be judged in the future. That's not true of unsaved people. Before we go back to 1 John, let's go over to the Gospel of John, and let's go right next to a verse that's misused. But let's go to the third chapter of the book of John. Verse 16 we could spend some time on, but we won't. But when we get to verse 18, it's one of those verses that's right next to such a popular verse that people miss it. And I want to bring it into this context. I'm in John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, we know from Romans the 8th chapter that Christians are not condemned in Christ. I'm being very careful not to mix up his earthly ministry with the New Testament. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the unique kind of Son of God. This is the condemnation, the light that came into the world. Now, what it's saying here is the whole world is condemned. That tells you why Christ is going to take the 11 apostles out of the world. Now, let's go back to 1 John, the 4th chapter. You thought I forgot where we are. We were. 1 John, the 4th chapter. Herein, the 17th verse, herein is our love for other Christians made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because we know we're living correctly and we're fulfilling the new commandment, and judgment is in this life for Christians. Did you know a Christian won't be judged at the Bema Seat? It says their works will be judged. That we know we're doing the right thing, judged in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now, what we're saying here in very cryptic language, very succinct language, that in Christ, Christ overcame the world at his ascension and glorification and exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. And in Christ, we overcome the world. That's where our home is, not down here. The world system is a means to an end. World system, outline. World system, print. We'll get into the world system later. We use it, but don't abuse it. Let's keep going as to why Paul or John was up, warning them about idols. Look down at verse 19 of the fifth chapter. Now here you have, I'm going to give you a little English lesson. In a word can have a connotation and a denotation. Let me give you an example. If we say, I'm going to my house, the denotation of house is that it's a building. Or if I say that I'm going to home, the denotation is that I'm going to my house, a building. But the connotation is I'm going where my wife is, where my family is. So home can mean a house, that's the denotation, and it can also mean the hearth of where the family is, the home. That's the connotation. Now let's go to verse 19 of the fifth chapter of 1 John. And we intellectually know, now this is John and the Holy Spirit as they're talking to spiritual Christians who are maturing spiritually, that we are of God. Now, I'm not going to get into it, but back in the third chapter, that of is as to source. And what he's saying, we're in the family of God. You can read the third chapter in verses 9, 10, and 11 on your own. And the whole world. Now, obviously, if he's talking about families, here the word world system includes the people in the world system. So let me say this. The world system is a system. It's an organization. But it also includes the people that are in it. Here it's obviously the people are in it. But the whole world lies. Now, that's where I went into that diatribe about connotation and denotation. This word for lies, it means lies at rest. Let me give you a mind picture. It's not in this word, but it's a good mind picture. I'm extending it. It's as though Satan is rocking the whole world system as you would rock a little baby to keep him from crying. That's this word at rest. The whole world, and that would be the people in the world, are at rest where? In, you have in the King James, in wickedness. It should be in the wicked one. So the picture here is that Satan is grooming the world system to appeal to his subjects to keep them what? At rest. It works out Satan is failing. If you read the paper, well, I don't take a paper anymore. I kind of wish I did sometimes when I want to start a fire, but other than that, I don't take a paper. But if you do read headlines on the Google or wherever, you can see that even Satan has been defeated by the flesh. Satan organizes the world system. How do you know that? Look back at the second chapter. The world system was organized for Satan to control or to channel the flesh. So those list of things over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, Satan has trouble with too. Look back at the second chapter of the book of 1 John. Verse 16, after he tells them not to love the world system, for all that is in the world system, the lust concerning the flesh. So what does the world system appeal to? It appeals to our emotion, our five senses, and our survival instinct. All that is in the world, the lust concerning the flesh, the lust concerning the eyes, the vain pride of life, that's the survival instinct, and it is not out of the Father, but is out of the world system. Now we could go down, we're getting sidetracked in the next verse. Satan devised the world system to control the flesh. It goes back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, according to Luke, the 12th chapter, or 11th chapter, 52nd verse, 51st verse of Luke. And what's happened is that when Cain slew Abel, Satan goes, whoa, what have I loosed here? What have I unloosed? I got to control this. And according to the book of Luke and and matching it up with the book of Genesis, Satan controlled or contrived and organized the world system, and it's a growing system. It's a that he's trying to perfect to kind of keep mankind in line. And is he doing it? No. He's failing as well. That's just how terrible this world system is. Now, I want to look at one last thing on idolatry. So, having said all that, why was John and the Holy Spirit concerned about these people and idolatry? Because they were getting too involved with the world system. There were several other verses in 1 John that shows this. So one of the things we can say is, as a Christian, if I don't realize that I'm in the world but not belonging to the world, and start rubbing shoulders with the values of the world to such an extent that they can't tell me from an unsaved person, I've made an idol of the world, and the world is trying to appeal to that, trying to get me to put their values alongside of God. You know, I don't give a toodly-do about what they do. And if you read, let's do it this way, if you read the headlines, and I've heard this repeated many times, and I've said it for years, what is up is down in terms of values, and what is down is up. But I don't care what their values are. My values go from Scripture. And I'm not going to tear out the first chapter of the book of Romans to please a bunch of nuts. And you might think I don't filter what I said, but I just filtered something real, real caustic. Okay? Now let's look at how this greed, which is a form of idolatry or a quality of idolatry, operates. And this has to do with something that's prevalent today. If you turn to 2 Peter, looks like this is all we'll get today. Looks like we'll get to witchcraft next week. Witchcraft is not what they were fighting in Salem. I've read the Hawthorne novels. I've read The Scarlet Letter, and I've read Young Goodman Brown. And I don't care what they say. They weren't really fighting witchcraft according to Scripture. We'll get into that next week. They were fighting something else. They were fighting really themselves. Now, over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, or second chapter of 2 Peter, we're going to see a switch here. I'm going to try and do this quickly. But there came false prophets. Now, I want you to notice the switch here. In the past, there were false prophets. This means lying prophets. This is talking about Old Testament prophets. If you want an example, let's see, I've forgotten it. I think it's 1 Kings 22, 23, where Ahab has 400 false prophets and there's only one true prophet. You can look at Ahab when he goes with Jehoshaphat, where Ahab gets killed. So there were old false prophets in the Old Testament among the people. People would be Jews. Even as there shall be false teachers. Now, why is it switched from prophets to teachers? Because in the future, after the transition, the gift of prophecy will no longer be prevalent, and so now it'll be teachers who are false. Now, let's see the characteristic of false teachers. Among who they stealthily shall bring destructive heresy, even denying the despot that bought them or redeemed them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now this verse, we don't want to get too sidetracked, is one of the seven or eight verses that prove Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay for all of mankind. It will not be applied to all of mankind, but it was sufficient for all of mankind. Verse 2, and many shall follow their excessive ways. Which one? The false teachers. This is the ones in the future from Peter's point of view. And by reason of whom the way, the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature shall be blasphemed. And by greed, you have covetousness in your King James. That's the word greed, which is a form of idolatry. And by greed, they shall feign words and make merchandise of you. So now, I could go and I could probably figure this out on my own. Now, I want to be careful. Scripture says that as a Christian, I'm not to judge motives. I am to judge action. But I could go and figure out, you figure out who, there's one guy that wanted, he wanted a fundraiser for $360 million for a plane. Now, I could figure out that that's probably, yeah, because he could reach the world for Christ. No, I don't think he used Christ. But he could reach the world. Now, I could figure out that's greed, but I'd have to be careful because that's judging motives. I don't know why he did it. This verse tells me why he did it. God can judge motives. What does it say that false teachers teach false for? What does it say? For greed, and they shall have feigned words and make merchandise. That makes they make a commodity of their followers. So, idolatry or greed is a form of idolatry. So false teachers really put themselves alongside of God in their heresies and blasphemies in this section and denying that Christ died for their sins in verse 1. And why do they do it? For greed. Now, very quickly, skipping down to the 14th verse, they do it by appealing to the flesh. Now, I'm going to use an example which might date me. It just came to me. I can't remember, it was probably the 80s, there was a guy named Jim Jones. The reason that sticks in my mind, he was in Northern California. We were in Northern California. And one of the ladies that I worked with went to death with him down in South America. But this describes it, and this will describe most false teachers. Now, I'm not saying this, Scripture is. And it's going to describe in verse 14, this is where the Jim Jones example comes in, they will appeal to the flesh. Do you see how we went back to the circle? They're absolutely going to appeal to the four works of the flesh, having, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, one of the works of the flesh, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling or baiting, like you would to catch something, unstable souls. So they're going to appeal, false teachers are going to appeal to somebody's emotion. They're going to appeal to their greed, their idolatry. Remember that back in verse 3? A heart having exercised with greed, there's our word greed again, practices cursed children. Now let's skip down to verse 18. Verse 18 describes why false teachers, how they're motivated. Verse 18, for they shall speak great pompous words of folly. Anybody that gets up and either overtly or around the edge denies the power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is a false teacher. And when they add stuff like you got to get down and blabber on the ground, or you got to crawl, do the stations of the cross, or you got to do so many prayers or whatever, they're denying the work of Christ. For they shall speak great pompous words of folly, and they will allure or to catch as with bait by the lust belonging to what? The flesh. So when we go back and we see these 17 things that are the works of the flesh and such like, we know that a false teacher is going to say, now this is Scripture, whoa, how can I hook into that? And why, according to verse 3, do they hook in to the works of the flesh? For greed and for money. Now let me say something. It's true a con artist, that's what these guys are. I could have developed this section further. Now listen to this, this is very important. A con artist is motivated from greed. But back in verse 3, and putting that together with verse 14 and verse 18, the people who are conned because they're greedy. Let me give you an example. If you want to do this and are stupid enough to do this, I'll let you. Give me $10 and God will bless you and you'll get $100. Have you heard that? It's called seed money. Now, the person who wants the $10 is greedy for the $10. That's Scripture. There's no Scripture that says that junk. The person who thinks that they're given $10, the follower, and they're going to get $100 back is greedy. They both made an idol out of gaining more. That's Scripture. So what we've shown you from Scripture, anytime there's a lust or a strong desire to have more. Now, the steak might have been good and having a second steak is not greed. Having three and four, depending on your capacity, would be greed. It can be anything where you have an insatiable appetite And when you have an insatiable appetite that appeals to the soul, the emotions, appeals to the survival instinct or the senses, it's idolatry. That's scripture. So let me say it again, and this is a good summary. The con artist is a con artist motivated by greed. And the person who, the dupe, or the, what do they call them? The mark. The mark is only a mark because they're greedy too. And that's true in the spiritual realm that's in this passage. You can read it on your own. There's some other material there. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that there's plenty there that's applicable for our everyday life. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.